Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We'll start in verse 12 today with what we're going to call the call and the challenge. Christ is calling the early disciples. And really, this text is best understood in light of what we looked at last week when we saw this conflict between Christ and the Pharisees or the religious establishment of their day. What we see in this text is him calling the 12 disciples, the key men in his own kingdom movement, and he's going to establish some of the crucial values of his movement. So in a sense, it's like if the religious establishment is going to stay here and do this and teach that, then Jesus is going to clearly go and do his own thing, and that's kind of the way you see the text. And it makes a lot more sense in light of the conflict of last week's text where he healed the man on the Sabbath. Again, just the brokenness of their religiosity, their legalism, and their lack of compassion. They've rejected the person and work of Christ, rejected his values and his authority. And so he's moving on. He's going to do his own thing. And so both the leaders of his movement and the terms of his movement are beginning to come clearer and clearer as we look at this text. So let's begin, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Stand with me. Let's read Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. As we consider his protégés. We'll look at his protégés, his power, and his preaching this morning. But verse 12, in those days he went out into the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You may be seated. So he's calling his apostles, you know. A few crucial terms we probably should get established so that we kind of get this right. Disciples is a term we're familiar with. It's really mathetes in Greek. It means learner, pupil, or follower. Obviously, we're still called to be disciples of Christ in the church today, and discipleship should be occurring in every New Testament church. These men that he calls were disciples, but he's calling them out to something more specific. He's calling them out as apostles, which is apostolos in Greek. It means messenger or one who is sent out. It's clear from the outset that Christ is calling these men. He's selecting them as young as they were and as unlearned as they were in general to be his key men in this new movement. In the authority structure of his movement, his kingdom, these men were going to be his leaders. And they're going to matter in eternity future, by the way, too. They're not forgotten. Revelation 21:14, in the wall of the city, in a heavenly future, had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So these men are significant, not just for Luke chapter 6 in the gospel record, but they're significant in the future. They matter. And what they did and how they led and how they established the early church in the wake of Christ's ascension to be with the Father, it still matters today too. But let's break down the call given to them. It starts with something that maybe we take a little for granted, but we see first the communion with God here in the text, verse 12. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. I believe it's difficult for us to rightly understand the relationship that Christ had while on the earth in the flesh with his heavenly Father. We've talked about this. I can't explain it perfectly well. We know somehow, some way, Jesus veiled his deity when he took on flesh. So the relationship he had always had with the Father in some form or fashion was disrupted. Now, it's still intimate. It's still important. But it's not the way it had always been. Okay? And we see a clear picture of that in this text. At this very powerful, very crucial moment, he's going to call these 12 men out who were the foundational leaders of the early church. Jesus has to pull away to make sure that he's heard from the Father regarding his choices. That's what we're seeing here. He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. He knew these men were crucial. He knew that one of them was going to be the betrayer. That matters in the plan of God. He knew the others were going to be the leaders of this early church movement that has lasted for thousands of years that we still walk in the shadow of. So this is a seismic moment in human history. You've got to understand that. And so Jesus pulls away and spends all night in prayer with God. It's the only time, actually, in the entirety of the New Testament where all-night prayer is mentioned, okay? And so I think that too, emphasizes the importance of this moment for all these reasons that we're discussing. And while I'll not tell anyone that all-night prayer is a general requirement of God, don't misunderstand, because the pattern of the New Testament tells us that it's not, I would insist that time in prayer is a pattern given to us by the New Testament. And yet, here's the reality. What do our prayer lives look like? How much time do we spend in prayer? Do we value what Jesus values? He never wanted to act independent of the Father, and so he engages in dependent prayer to the Father. And I believe most of us, we would say that our prayer times are maybe they're routine or they're obligatory. We just do them because we feel like we have to. Jesus is doing this because he's determined to have the will of the Father expressed in his life. And here's the reality. Again, we're talking about Jesus in the flesh. I can't fully explain that to you, but in so many ways, his relationship with God at this moment in time is a good reflection of our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit works with him in this moment to help him understand God's will. He's praying to God. He's seeking the mind of the Father. The Holy Spirit is interacting. We have these same resources, okay? We can slow down and in prayer go to the Father and ask him to make his will known to us. And I think we should understand the significance of this moment, and we should be glad, we should be grateful, honestly, that he got this right, that he picked the right 12 guys. Think how seismically wrong things could have gone had he just flippantly moved into this decision and picked the wrong men. John 8, so Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, he's speaking to the apostles, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own authority. See, this is what he's doing this night. He's seeking the mind of his Father so that he can be under his Father's authority. But speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 17:6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. These 12 men, God gave him these men to be the apostles. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. These men did what God intended for them to do, and Jesus was given, in a sense, this list of 12 guys. God gave it to him in prayer. And it's worth noting, by the way, who he prays to in this text. We take it for granted, but we need to make sure we're specific. He doesn't pray to Mary. He doesn't pray to Abraham. He doesn't pray to anyone or anything other than the Father. And that's the pattern of prayer that's established by Christ throughout the New Testament for his disciples and his church, and we need never forget it, okay? But let's move on. So that's the communion with God. Then we see the call itself, verses 13 through 16. When day came, he called his disciples, chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, there's a lot we could say here. Some have preached entire sermon series on these men and their backgrounds and their personalities, their ministries, even their deaths. And I wouldn't dispute that as being worthwhile. Again, these are the 12 foundational leaders of the church that we still live in the shadow of the church that they helped establish. But I would rather let the knowledge of these men kind of play out as we go along in this series, okay? We'll see more of each of them as we study the Gospel of Luke. But I also don't want to miss the big picture that's presented here. More than anything, if you take a fair look at this text, you should be struck by just how common these men were, okay? They're really nobodies. They don't have educational backgrounds. They don't have experience in ministry. They're common laborers in most cases. It's as if Jesus says, give me 12 ordinary men and I can change the world. And I don't know about you, but I like that kind of idea, okay? Because, again, we may be enamored with ourselves. I don't know where you're at, but the reality is if God can use ordinary people, then I'm in line, okay? I can be used. It encourages me, and I think the Apostle Paul, he understood this, and he wrote it down for the church. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, "For consider your calling, brothers," and he was talking to the leaders of the church. "Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." We should draw encouragement from that. These are the kind of people God uses, people like us, okay? 2 Corinthians 12, Paul went on to say, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Or as Oswald Chambers has bluntly put it, all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies. And again, I don't know about you, but I say praise the Lord to that. I want to sign up for that, okay? And too often, somebodies have to remove their dependence on their natural abilities and their position and their resources and all those things before they can be used. Nobodies are just better clay. Okay, it's easy to start with a nobody. And so again, we should say praise to the Lord for this. And Jesus did not see these men. This is the other thing we should be thankful for. He didn't see them as they were. He saw them as who they were going to become. He saw their potential. He knew what he could use them for. And I think that's still what's beautiful about God's plan today. He doesn't see you like you were before your salvation. He doesn't see you as a sinner condemned. He sees you redeemed. And he sees you walking under the power of the Spirit of God and led by the Word of God. He sees the potential in you. Now, in the big picture, it's worth noting that the apostles were all chosen from among his disciples. We see that in the text. And they were chosen by sovereign election, meaning they were handpicked by the Father and the Son. And you've got to know for them later in their ministry lives, as things got hot, as it got hard, as they were persecuted, as they were threatened with execution, that had to be a great comfort to them because they knew that they were picked by God. This was God's plan for them. Now, they didn't stumble into this. They didn't sign up for this. No, Jesus went off with the Father, prayed all night, came back and named the 12 of them. And so no matter what adversity they faced, they knew that God was with them in that fire because this was his choice for them, okay? Now, it's also worth noting that they were all men, but don't tell anyone in our current culture that. All of them, besides Judas Iscariot, were from the region around Galilee. Most of them knew one another prior to Christ coming. Simon and his brother Andrew were Galilean fishermen, partners in business with James and John, a second set of brothers listed in their number. Philip was from Bethsaida, the same birthplace as Peter and Andrew. Again, you see all the relational connections here. Bartholomew was also known and listed elsewhere. You may see him in other texts. He's listed as Nathaniel. Thomas is sometimes referred to as the twin or Didymus. James, the son of Alphaeus. Make sure you know that he's not the brother of John, nor is he the brother of Jesus. Okay, it's a different James. I know it gets confusing. You just got to kind of follow it along. Simon the Zealot here was a part of an activist group that radically opposed Roman rule. It's hard not to imagine that he initially despised Matthew, who we've already seen elsewhere in Scripture as Levi, okay? Matthew's a Roman sympathizer, a tax collector, okay? And then we have a Judas listed here who's also listed elsewhere as Thaddeus, and you don't want to confuse that Judas with Judas the traitor. Everybody with me? Okay? Those are the 12 men, all right? And you see why we're just going to wait and sort of let them settle out as we go along in the series, all right? There's a lot to be noted here, but I believe in the big blush, we should just understand these were nobodies, not well-educated, not well-trained, blue-collar folks. They were mostly connected to one another relationally or through business or through family relation. They were all from generally the same area. These are the men that Jesus chose. And even though these men are listed elsewhere in Scripture in various orders, in some cases, with their second or perhaps their family names, some of those I noted as we went through that list, two things never change when they're listed. Simon Peter is always listed first, I think presumably because he was the undisputed leader of the apostles, and Judas the traitor is always listed last. You can count on those things being true. Now, I personally would suspect that Jesus chose 12 men, both as a nod to the 12 tribes of Israel, but I think also to kind of telegraph for us that he's inaugurating a new people or a new movement of God. Israel had 12 tribes. Well, this church, this new kingdom, this bride of Christ has 12 men as its early leaders. 1 Peter 2:9, we're a people. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I sincerely believe, church, that we're supposed to understand that our relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is more important than our ethnicity, more important than where we grew up, more important than our vocation, our education, anything else, because we are united through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're a family. It levels all the other obstacles and all the other drama and tension that we see in our culture today. We should see ourselves as a chosen race, as a holy nation, as a people for his own possession. And he started that by choosing 12, I'll be honest with you, knuckleheads from nowhere, okay? And again, I don't know about you, but that means I can fit. I can belong to this group, okay? Let's move on. All right, those are the proteges, and now we see his power, verses 17 through 19. Let's break it up this way. Why don't you stand with me again out of reverent respect for the Word of God and keep you on your toes today as we move through these sections. Let's read verses 17 through 19 together. I know you've still got the post-Thanksgiving hangover, too much food, so we're going to exercise. All right, verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. You may be seated. Now, by power, we're referring to this word. It's dunamis in the Greek. This power just appears to come out of him without any premeditation or thought in this text. And people are literally, they're just wanting to touch him because as people touch him, they're being healed, okay? Most of the time in the New Testament, we see Jesus overtly taking action to heal someone. But in this text, it almost seems to be involuntary. It's an inerrant, invisible power, okay? Now, I believe by the timeline of the text, we're supposed to see this power authenticating a couple of things. First of all, it's authenticating these 12 men he just picked. I'm establishing a new kingdom. I'm doing a new thing. These men are my key men. And oh, by the way, I have unlimited inherent power. Okay? And so I'm going to invest my power in these men too. I think we're supposed to understand that. It's also obviously going to authenticate the teaching that he's about to participate in that we're going to close with this morning. And that's really where I want to focus here in a moment, in verses 20 through 23, okay? But I think this power proves those two things, the men he's picked and the teaching that we're going to see, okay? But let's break down this text for a moment. The crowds that came out to him, he came down with them, stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. It's important that we establish that this crowd, who it consists of. There's his newly appointed apostles. There are many other disciples, but there's also a multitude of folks. Arguably, they don't know him. They're not familiar with him. They've heard of him. They're not his followers, so to speak, but they've come out to see him and in some cases to be healed. There are a multitude of folks from Judea, but specifically from the region around Tyre and Sidon. Luke doesn't count like most Baptists do, so we don't get an exact number, okay? We just got to assume a great multitude of people. That could be, I don't know, at least hundreds, if not thousands, all right? So this is the crowd, but now we consider their condition. A great multitude of people from all Jerusalem, all Judea and Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. It's their condition that I think really matters here. Now, we've got to know a cultural context. Luke and his readers would have known when they saw the name of Tyre and Sidon, those place names, they would have known that that means that the multitudes were primarily unclean Gentiles to the Pharisees. Okay? These two cities were considered extraordinarily wicked by historical reputation in ancient Phoenicia. Not just by Jewish standards, by the way. It's not just what the learned or arrogant Jews would say. God himself called these cities wicked. You can read through Ezekiel 26 through 28 if you need proof, okay? But Jesus is here doing a teaching and healing movement among them because the text makes it plain that some of them had hungry hearts coming to hear him teach. See, they didn't just come out to be healed. It says, who came to hear him? So they wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to hear about his new kingdom. They wanted to hear what this Messiah was saying, okay? So they had a hungry heart in that sense, but they also had physical needs and to be healed of their diseases. Too often, again, our world always wants to focus on the physical and always wants to focus on healing and materialism, but Jesus always slows down to preach and teach and declare truth. And in most cases, what you see is his teaching ministry and his healing ministry connect. And he meets the physical and the spiritual all at the same time, okay? And that's kind of what we see here. The last thing we see is their cure. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now again, in the big picture, I think we're to see that this power, it affirms his teaching authority. We're going to look at it in a moment. And it marks him as clearly divine. And do you know anybody else that just walks around and if you touch them, you're healed? You know, you don't even hear about this sort of thing. Okay, even the false healers don't try to do this sort of thing because it's impossible unless you're God, okay? So understand, as people come to the New Testament, even in our generation, there are a lot of people who are going to say, well, yeah, I've heard about Jesus. He was a good man or a good teacher. Take them to this text and ask them to reevaluate their opinion, okay? No good man or good teacher can do this. All right, so you're going to have to make a choice. Now, you can say, well, I don't believe in the Bible and I don't believe in that account. That's fine, okay? You're going to have to make your choice, but the text, the Word of God, doesn't allow you to say, well, Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but not God. It's all or nothing with the way the text makes it plain, okay? So dynamic power is literally flowing out of him without premeditation, and you're going to have to figure out where you're going to put that. People are simply reaching out to him and they're being healed. The way it reads indicates that some of this healing, again, it could be considered involuntary. Not that Jesus didn't want to heal them, but that he didn't have time to address everyone individually, and yet they were still being healed, okay? But he does take time to nail down his kingdom values here, especially in light of just calling out his 12 apostles. And that's what we finish with. We finish with his preaching. Verses 20 through 23. I'm not going to make you stand again, okay? I don't see anybody asleep, so we'll let you go. But listen to verses 20 through 23, all right? And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." All right, so we consider his preaching here. This should seem fairly familiar to you. Some of you are, you know, if you're familiar at all with the Sermon on the Mount, this sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. But I would argue this is not the Sermon on the Mount, okay? These are Beatitudes early on here. That's, you know, Beatitude is kind of where Jesus starts the phrase with blessed are, blessed are. We're seeing those Beatitudes here, but this is not the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't take place on a mount. You see that in the text? Actually emphasizes that he came out to a level place, okay? Some have called this the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Level. Personally, I don't think it really matters what you call it. I think it is important to note that it's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's a different time, a different place. But understand something. Wouldn't it make sense that Christ would teach his kingdom values over and over again in various times and in various places to various people? If it's important, don't you repeat it? Anybody ever had a kid? Parent? Anybody? You know? Do you have to say things more than once? Okay. If it's important, I suggest you say it more than once. All right. And so don't be confused. This is not the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus is allowed to say things more than once. Okay. He's just repeating what's important. And doesn't this make sense? He calls the 12 apostles. He founds the church, so to speak. These are the 12 guys that are instrumental. He proves his power by involuntarily, in a sense, healing people. And now he's going to share some core values of the kingdom. Blessed are, blessed are. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. That's what he's doing. Okay. Now understand something. Clearly, these teachings here are for his apostles and his disciples. It makes that very, very plain, okay? And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, verse 20. He's not teaching to the masses. He's teaching to his followers, okay? So this is a text. It's not telling us how to be saved. Don't be confused. It is an eternal template regarding his spiritual kingdom, and it tells us what he expects of his disciples. He's describing to us the principles which should characterize his kingdom. And in so many ways, it foreshadows something we've talked about before, the great reversal in life and society that he predicts. In his coming kingdom, Jesus is going to flip things upside down. Jesus is going to give care, it's true, in many cases, to the fringes of society. You know those phrases, and we'll see more of them as we go along, where the first will be last, and the last will be first. The poor will be rich, and the rich poor. That kind of reversal. But what we also have to understand is, in 95% of the time when Jesus says those sorts of things, he's talking spiritually, not economically, okay? And we'll see that as we go along. But from the very beginning, it's clear that Jesus is God, he's founding a kingdom, and his kingdom is going to be unlike anything this world has ever seen. And this text really authenticates that. So let's listen to his words here, words which I believe are still very true for his bride, the church today, okay? Just three very simple things here. First of all, he talks about the disadvantaged. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Now, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is repeating some of the same values, Matthew 5:6 adds some kind of helpful words that we're probably pretty familiar with. He says in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit." I figure most of you are familiar with that. So that changes the tenor, doesn't it? It makes sure you understand it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual work that he's doing. He's not talking about, "Blessed are you if you have no money." Okay? That's not the point. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. He's speaking of a spiritual kingdom throughout this text, and it just adds up differently than the way the world adds up things around us. Even material poverty, let's be honest about it, it's only going to be blessed if it's accompanied by trust in God. You know, if you lack, but you trust God to make up the difference, there is a blessing there. Okay? And so in many cases, you see kind of the phrase, the pious poor, the same folks that I think Jesus addressed in his first sermon. And again, it's really not financially, it's spiritual. That first sermon, Isaiah 61, and we saw it in Luke 4 when he quoted this, "Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor," or the pious poor. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Spiritual emphasis there, okay? And there's always a spiritual component to these phrases, and we can't miss that, because one of the things our generation has done, a lot of people, a lot of denominations, a lot of theologians, they come to the text and they basically use Jesus' words to prop up socialism or some economic program or even capitalism or whatever it may be. Jesus is not talking about a financial plan here, okay? Can just say amen to that. Anybody with me? Okay? He's not, and we've got to understand that. Now, there have been movements in history that have used these texts that have tried to say that Jesus called for financial poverty, but it's just not fair to the text. I do believe, again, that outward poverty can help us realize our utter dependence on God, and that can be helpful, but God is not calling you to take a vow of poverty and give it all away and go live in a dump. Okay? That's not what this text says. Now, just as the reference here to those who hunger, it is not speaking merely of physical hunger. There's no blessing for you if you skip breakfast and you're looking for lunch already, okay? Nobody's, anyway. Just making sure you're following, all right? Matthew 5:6 says it a little plainer. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Okay, for they shall be satisfied. So again, don't drop into this and lift it out of its context and teach something it's not trying to teach. Jesus is talking about a spiritual hunger here, and it's so countercultural even today. You know, I don't want to meddle in politics too much, but you know, when Trump used the phrase, you know, "Make America Great Again." Depending on what you thought of Trump and what you thought of America, it really determined what you thought of that phrase. But let's be honest, there wasn't anybody thinking, and I'll be blunt with you, I don't think Trump was trying to say, well, let's make America a godly place again, okay? Christ is talking about an earthly kingdom that has spiritual values. Our political system never thinks like that. Let's be honest. There's very few people who think like that in our culture today, okay? He's saying if you're poor in spirit now, if you hunger for God's righteousness now, if you have a passion for spiritual things that perhaps even cost you financially or otherwise, on this side of heaven, you're blessed. That's what he's saying. The word blessed literally means happy, happy. Anybody happy, happy here today? You know, maybe over Thanksgiving, did you briefly feel happy, happy? You know, I hope, I don't know, the older I get, you would think it's different for me. I liked Christmas when I was a kid, but the older I get, the happier Christmas makes me. There's something about, I love walking in and seeing Christmas on the stage. I don't know about you guys. It makes me happy. I like colored Christmas lights. I don't know what you guys like, you know? I mean, I like a multicolored. It's festive, you know? I like seeing other people get gifts. I love being a part of a church. I'm going to put on 10 pounds between now and the end of this year because there's a Christmas party every day between now and, you know, January 1st, all right? And I love that. Because especially with the way things have been the last 18 months, there hadn't been enough happy, happy. Anybody with me? We're still blessed. Yes, life is short and in many cases tragic and it's hard, but this is not the end. Jesus Christ didn't come to make this your best life now. He came to give you eternal life and to redeem what's broken and to make it worthwhile even when it's hard. And that should make us happy, happy. Okay? That's what he's trying to say in this text. Even when our outward circumstances don't seem to call for it, we can be happy, happy if we keep our eyes on what really matters. And we've got to understand that the poor in Israel at the time of this text, hear me, church, no one wants to hear this anymore, but the poor in Israel at the time of this text, they were not willing to compromise with their conqueror's culture. They knew the Romans were wicked and they didn't want to be like that. Now, I wonder, what are we going to do as Christians, by the way, when our Christian values are put to the economic test? You do realize it's coming quickly. What happens when legislation is passed and we're told there's no more deducting gifts to the church if the church doesn't participate in homosexual and transgender marriage services? I think that's going to happen in the next 10 years, if not in the next week or two. If churches begin to be forced to pay property taxes for failing to employ homosexuals and transgender individuals or failing to ordain women or failing to just get in line or on board with the supposed right side of history. What happens when those things change? Is people's generosity going to change? What then? Simple little questions. Now, Jesus would say that those who are faithful to his ways, to his righteousness, even though there will be a price paid, that they'll be blessed, that they can be happy, happy, even now, despite the adversity that their fidelity to his teachings may cause. Notice that he says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Now, we're blessed even now. The kingdom is ours in some small way, at least, even now, even though our great reward may come later. You know, you shall be satisfied. So there's this tension. His kingdom is now and not yet, and we just have to trust that. All right, but let's press on. The disadvantage, we see the distressed here. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I believe the challenge with this is that we've got to learn to weep at the right things and laugh at the right things. Our culture today is just so broken that we don't weep at what God weeps at. We don't weep at those things that run counter to Christ's spiritual kingdom. We should weep at abortion. We should weep at racism and systemic poverty and sexual immorality and idolatry and those things. We should weep first and foremost at our world's lostness. And yet most of us just drift through life and we don't think about it. We should weep about those who don't know Jesus, because only those who are in Christ are going to laugh in the coming kingdom. That's the transition that has to take place. And so, again, there's an element. The gospel is really clear here. You want to laugh someday? You want to be happy, happy? You got to know Jesus. Because he's the only one, the only thing that can redeem what's broken. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can't put it any plainer than that, can you? Do not be deceived. Neither are the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But let's be honest, church. If we're really, really honest about that list, we're confronted with a pretty horrific truth. We're listed in there somewhere, okay? Not a person in this room can't find themselves there if you're being honest, at least with the thoughts and desires of your heart at some point or another in your life journey, okay? We're there. We've been guilty of some of those sins. We're all unrighteous. We're all sinners in that sense, condemned and unclean before a holy God. So what can we do? Well, see, thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. The next verse. And such were is a good emphasis. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were changed. You became a part of a new kingdom. Your life changed completely. Friends, Jesus Christ came and he lived and he died because the religious establishment of the day completely rejected the kingdom that he was preaching. And they called him a blasphemer, and they rejected him, and they took him to the cross, and then he shed his innocent blood on the cross for us so that we can be forgiven. We can be washed and sanctified and justified in his name and by his Spirit. And then, regardless of the hand that we're dealt on this side of eternity, we can rejoice and laugh. We may weep for a period, but laughter is coming. Let's wrap up. The detested, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you. How many of y'all have a hard time connecting those dots? You like to be hated? Anybody? You know? Nobody here struggles with that. Anyway, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Harsh words, aren't they? Again, we read this in light of the events that we've been studying. The religious establishment of the day has rejected Christ and his teaching, and he's just called his apostles. He's teaching a mixed crowd of disciples and desperate people, but he's specifically talking to his most intimate followers. He's prophesying about what is ahead for his apostles, what they can expect in the days ahead. They're going to live through these verses. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. This is the contradiction. Here's what's coming, but rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. If we're sincere disciples of Christ today, we've got to understand that we can potentially walk in their shoes too. If we cling to Christ's values, if the culture's broken and we preach Jesus, there will be a conflict. You're not going to be the world's most popular person. You're not going to be beloved by everybody. And theologian F.R. Maltby's put it this way. Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, they would be absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. I think he's got it right, don't you, based on what Jesus is saying? But see, is that what a lot of churches today teach? Now, what we continue to hear, we talked about it last week, is we have so watered down the message of Christ that there's no longer room for any culture conflict, that we don't push back on anything, that it's just love, love, love everybody. If the apostles had loved everybody just as they were, they hadn't preached the gospel, they hadn't preached sin and condemnation, they hadn't preached a new kingdom, you realize they wouldn't have been executed, don't you? And the early church wouldn't have formed, and the gospel wouldn't have proliferated, and the kingdom wouldn't have come as God intended for it to come. We wouldn't be sitting here today if they had done what our culture wants us to do, which is sit down, shut up, get in line, and just love everybody all the time, all the way they prefer to be loved. Jesus did not say, love, love, love everybody just the way they are. No, friends, Jesus preached something different. And he's warning his apostles, you're gonna come up against it. They're going to be angry. They're going to be mad at you. They're going to push back. And if we know our history, let's be honest about it. Initially, his disciples, they had no clue what was coming. You know, they were thinking just like our world today. In their mind, they thought that Jesus was going to inaugurate an earthly kingdom. They were going to kick the Romans out of power, and they were going to rule in wealth and power. He was going to put food on everyone's table. He was going to heal every illness, and he was going to kick every Roman oppressor in the teeth. That's what they thought they were getting. Jesus is trying to say, that's not exactly what I'm telling you. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. But, you know, there's an important phrase at the end here, on account of the Son of Man. Huh. If the world hates you because you're a jerk, good luck with that. Anybody, you follow me, okay? You need to make sure if you're getting into conflict that you're doing it because you're standing on the principles that Jesus Christ taught. Okay, if they aren't his values, then you be careful, all right? This is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for people being jerks. We've talked about that. We've talked about legalism and religiosity. We've seen those things. But if the world mistreats you because you're following the teachings of Christ, well, rejoice. As much as you, I don't know how, but as much as you don't feel like it, draw a little satisfaction from that. It puts you in the same category of the prophets of old, and honestly, it proves your salvation. It proves you're following his kingdom if the world system pushes back on you now. It's a hard thing, but it's actually a good thing. I like how old G.K. Chesterton put it. I like getting into hot water. It keeps you clean. He was pretty much a revolutionary in his day. He thought in a Christian way, and people didn't like him a whole lot, but he had a great sense of humor about it. More harshly, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would put it this way, suffering then is the true badge of discipleship. We don't like to think like that. We have whole ministries today that are very, very popular who won't teach that doctrine, but they're wrong. As Jesus put it in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. As Paul affirmed, 2 Timothy 3, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can't say it anymore. Plain than that. But is that what we see in our culture today? Honestly, I believe it's the challenge of the church today. The church is going to have to decide if we're going to follow the teachings of Jesus and we're going to stand for truth and we're going to keep preaching the curse of sin, or we're just going to get in line and we're going to embrace everyone's immoral behavior and we're going to call it good and we're going to bless it and we're just going to swallow our tongues and we're going to go along with the tide. That's the challenge. You may not realize it, but we're at a moment in time in which all of culture is waiting to see what Christ's church is going to do. And you know what? I can show you some examples. A lot of the church has already, they've bailed. They're out of the fight. They're gone. They've made peace with their persecutors. I don't care. I believe God's word makes it very plain who we are and what we're supposed to do, and we're going to identify with the claims of Jesus. We're going to preach his word. We're going to teach his word. We're going to share the gospel. We're going to keep doing what we've always done, because here's the reality. Nothing has changed in this book or about our God. Only culture has changed. Culture can go where it wants to go. I'm following the same rock that I've always followed. And you know what? You're going to get pushed back on, and people are going to be angry with you. And you know what? It's not easy always being despised by the greater culture, but I'm mindful of, I know I've quoted a lot of folks, but I love this one, Harry Truman's words. He says, when a donkey kicks you, just consider the source. Anyway, so that's not very spiritual, you know. Neither is the last quote, but I love this one too. Even a dead dog can swim with the tide. You want to go with the culture? You're going to go whether you try or not. You're just going to get swept out. Once you lay down, once you quit, once you capitulate, you have no clue where you're going to wind up in 10, 15, 20 years. Jesus tells his apostles, right after calling them, get ready. It's going to be hard. Nothing's changed, church. So what are we going to do? Well, I pray that we would trust him and we would seek him and we would follow him. And that we would get in lockstep with a great company of God's godly kingdom members who have been persecuted and humiliated before us, and yet they just keep preaching and teaching the word of God, even despite criticism and scorn and all those things. Jesus says you have to make a decision, and I would encourage you to do what he's asking you to do if you want to be happy, happy, eternally speaking. And just remember, no decision is a decision. You just get swept out with the tide. Let's respond to him this morning as our musicians come.